Thank you, Joe. Well, I trust all of you had a good New Year's. I must confess, I actually fell asleep when the ball dropped, so I guess I missed all the excitement, right? But if you have your text, turn to Jonah chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me just ask or start by asking this question. Who do you think deserves God's mercy? I mean, we like to think that everyone does. Everyone messes up from time to time. We can all attest to that. You might arrive to work late, but that doesn't mean you should be fired, right? Or you failed a test, but that doesn't mean you should fail the class, so to speak, especially if you've turned in all your other assignments. You run a red light and you receive a speeding ticket, but that doesn't mean you should have to pay the fine, especially if this is your first offense, right? Well, whether we want to admit it or not, we have this subconscious idea of how mercy should work, and we think it should be based on the kind of merit that we've displayed in the past. And so a lot of times we think that we should receive a lot of mercy based on the extended merit that we have shown. And we usually see this happen in school. A student who usually is a straight-A student makes one bad choice, and they are more or less shown mercy or extended mercy than to say the class clown. The consistent and hardworking employee who comes to work late is often shown more mercy than the lazy worker who always shows up late and never meets his deadlines. But what happens when we, the good, honest, and hardworking person or student, sees mercy or compassion extended to someone who we don't think deserves that second chance? I think we kind of secretly shout in our minds something to the effect of, well, that's not fair. What's our reaction when God shows his compassion and mercy to a group of people who clearly do not deserve his mercy at all? The book we are about to study over the next few weeks deals with this exact issue. God uses one of the most unlikely prophets to give a message of mercy to an unlikely and undeserving group of people. So if you are in Jonah 1, just to give you a little background, the teens in our student ministry have been kind of going over this book back in the fall. And so we looked at the life of Jonah and how I even asked them the question of, who do you associate Jonah with? And many of them got the answer right. They said, he's the guy who got swallowed by a whale. And I was impressed, because most people, even adults to this day, get Jonah mixed up with Noah or Moses. But the story of Jonah is much more than just a guy who got swallowed by a whale. It's much more than just a kid's story that we tell our kids. In fact, the book of Jonah is not even about Jonah at all. It's about God and his character. So we're going to look at Jonah chapter 1 today, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 2 just in the start here. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Before we jump any further into this text, let's just talk a little bit about Jonah and who this guy is. The text says that Jonah, who I believe to be the author of this book, is mentioned only one other place in the Old Testament, and that is in 2 Kings 14:25. Jonah was primarily a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and his ministry would have taken place somewhere around 760 BC. So to give you a little reference of when this is taking place, this is after Elijah's ministry and just before the deportation of Israel by Assyria in 722 BC. So Jonah, like any other prophet, would have received a word from the Lord, and he would have delivered that message to the prescribed people. And so we see that this is no other message. This is nothing different than God would have done in the Old Testament. That is, unless you pick up a few things in verse 2. He says again, he says, go to Nineveh. So number one, God's telling Jonah to go not to his own people, but to a foreign nation. And number two, it's to the people of Nineveh. Now, we're not told as to the message yet or what that message was, but God informs Jonah that their wickedness has come up before me. the phrase "come up before me" is tied with the idea of bringing to memory. And the phrase "before me" in Hebrew could also be translated as "in my presence" or "in my face." God is describing the wickedness of Nineveh like that of a bad odor. It would be like walking into a middle school locker room after gym practice. You automatically think, what happened in here? Did something die? But that's sort of how God viewed the wickedness of Nineveh. Well, just how bad were the Ninevites? Were they really that bad? Scripture and outside sources say they were really bad. The Ninevites were not the nicest of people. They would go around conquering different people, and when they would take hooks, fishing hooks, or even bigger hooks, and hook them into their captives' noses or their jaws, and leading them down to their next destination. And what we see also is that they would go around to different places, conquering different villages and cities, dispersing their people to other foreign lands and nations. The book of Nahum records that they were a people known to be corrupt and pride themselves on their corruption. Things like theft, prostitution, idolatry, and murder were just the norm in the city of Nineveh. Not only were the Ninevites cruel to their captives, but they were just cruel to one another. And when one talks about a godless society, Nineveh would have come to everyone's mind. But that is why God says to Jonah to cry out against their wickedness. And you would think that Jonah would have gladly said, yes, I'm going to tell those heathens right away what they're doing is absolutely wrong, and I'm going to stop, and I want to be the messenger. But instead, we see Jonah do something else. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So instead of going east towards the country of Assyria, Jonah goes south and heads to the port of Joppa and bought a one-way ticket to Tarshish. Now, we don't know where this city of Tarshish exactly was, but some believe it to be the Tarshish of Spain. So instead of going east, Jonah planned to go west as far as humanly possible. You could see that the writer is not trying to hide Jonah's actions at all. So while God called Jonah to arise and go, the writer says Jonah arose to go down to Joppa. And once Jonah found a boat, he went down into the cargo area of the boat. And two times he mentions Jonah going down into the ship, down to Joppa and into the ship. And you'll notice why. Verse 3 says it plainly. It says it in the beginning and at the end of verse 3. He ran from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah was trying to hide from God. Probably the oldest game that we play as children is the game of hide and seek. I don't know where it started, but we all love to play it. We played it as kids at one point in our lives. And if you remember playing with your parents at all or playing with another adult, you might have been baffled as to why they could find you so well when you were hiding. You know, and you were probably baffled by it, but now that you're an adult and you've played with your kids or someone else's kids, you kind of understand why it's not that hard. You look for the feet that are underneath the curtains, or you listen for a giggle or some sort of noise in the closet. And so unless if your kid is a pro at hide and seek, it's not hard to find where your kids are hiding. The Bible tells us that God is both omniscient and omnipresent. God knows all things and sees all things. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." God cannot lose in a game of hide and seek, because he knows exactly where we are even before we even go there. And just like Jonah, we will run from him when we are doing something that we should not do or do not want to do. We might think what Jonah is doing here is silly. After all, Jonah was a prophet. He would have known God would have seen what he was doing, and he knew that he could not hide from God. But what we see in Jonah is something that is characteristic in all of us. See, just like Adam and Eve, who hid in the garden once they had sinned, we tend to hide from God because of our sin. And while we may not run to the bottom of a boat and hide, or we might not run into the bushes to hide from God, we hide in other ways. We hide from God by seeking shelter in things like addictions. We hide from God by seeking shelter in illicit relationships and extramarital affairs. We hide from God by seeking shelter in the thrill and comfort of alcohol and the company that it brings with it. We might even hide behind our families, accusing them of being the reason we suffer in our relationship with God. Like Jonah, we believe that we can escape from God through various means, all the while forgetting that God sees everything that we do. And what we find is that when we continually hide from God and hide our sin from him, it only leads to further depression and loneliness. Like a python that squeezes the life out of its prey, the secrecy of our sin just squeezes any spiritual life that we have for God. The only way to be free from our sin is by exposing it to the light. Ephesians 5:13-14 says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" We must make a habit of exposing our sin to God and seeking help from others if we are going to be free from our sin. If this describes you, I encourage you to talk to someone that you know is a believer. Talk to someone to take those initial steps to be free, because until then, you will be like Jonah, hiding from God with all this unnecessary guilt. Next, we come to the next part of the story where God intervenes for Jonah. Or in verse 4, he says this, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.'" We see from verse 4 that God isn't done with Jonah yet. The text says that God hurled a great wind onto the sea so that the storm just comes out of nowhere. This wasn't just a rough breeze that God sent. The storm was so bad that the text says the ship begins to break apart. And you'll notice when the text says the ship was about to break up, one lexicon I read writes that it could be translated the ship was about to or minded to be broken up. Here the author is applying for, get ready for this big word, anthropomorphism to the ship. It's this way in literature of how we bring inanimate objects to life in literature. So in other words, the writer is using this way to describe the ship's feelings during the storm. The storm is so bad, it's as if the ship itself is calling it quits. The sailors themselves are frightened, as you see in verse 5. The sailors who would have been used to the average everyday storm on the sea were doing everything they could stay alive, throwing cargo overboard, praying to other gods. But where is Jonah in all of this? He's sleeping. He's sleeping in the cargo hold. The captain urges Jonah to wake up and call on his God so that they might be spared. Now notice what the captain says at the end of verse 6. He says, "Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." In the original Hebrew, he uses the word he uses for concerned literally means to turn out or to take notice. Another translation I found wrote this as, "Perhaps God will give a thought to us." The sailors knew that they were on the doorsteps of death, and they were willing to do anything to spare their lives, even if that meant calling out to other gods. So you can begin to see that God is starting to unravel his plan in this whole thing. He is about to reveal himself, not just to Jonah, but to even the sailors as well. And then we see Jonah makes a confession. Starting in verse 7, he says, "Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. All the sailors come together and decide that they're going to figure out what's going on, why the storm just came out of nowhere. And so they decide to cast lots, something similar to like pulling straws. And God providentially has the lot falling on Jonah. And the sailors begin to question Jonah in verse 8. Evidently, they knew very little about Jonah, and Jonah probably wanted to keep it that way. But Jonah finally reveals to them in verse 9 that he is not only a Hebrew, but he worships the God who created both the sea and the dry land. And at the end of verse 10, the author informs us that he had told them why he was running from God. In the first place, it was to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, after hearing Jonah's story and his beliefs, the sailors then ask, "How could you do this?" It's interesting that they asked Jonah this very question, because at the heart of this question lies a challenge at Jonah's beliefs compared to what he knows to be true and what he practices. They essentially were asking Jonah, "If you believe that your God created everything that you see, the sea and the dry land, why on earth would you think jumping on a boat would be a great idea?" And so these pagan sailors, who knew hardly anything about God and his law, understood enough to know that you do not run from a God whom you believe to have made everything you stand on. That must have been embarrassing for Jonah to realize. Here, these sailors who worshiped other gods and idols were becoming more fearful of the God of heaven and earth than Jonah was. Jonah, a prophet of God who probably knew the law inside and out, was being taught practical theology by pagan sailors. Now, this isn't to say that knowledge and theology are totally useless, because how else are we to know God fully unless if we study his word and even study the difficult things of Scripture? But what we see from the example of these two characters in the story is that Jonah had all the knowledge of God possessed to him, and yet he still refused to obey him. Whereas the sailors, who had very limited knowledge of God, were willing to do whatever he asked. John Piper writes this. He says, "True obedience to God means more than outward performances which can be tallied in percentages. Rather, true obedience is to be so transformed that we delight to do God's will on multiple levels." True obedience here is not just a checklist. It's a reaction of a heart that has been changed by the gospel. We may go our whole lives thinking that we're okay with God, that because we went to church our whole lives or considered ourselves to be good people or just nominally name the name of Christ. But when it comes to living our lives for him, we somehow think that that doesn't really matter to God. It's not enough to simply acknowledge God what he wants from us and do the exact opposite. James tells us in this epistle, "You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" The demons believe in God, and yet they are unregenerate, the scriptures say. Christ died so that we might give our lives to him, not so that we can get a get out of hell pass. God desires a heart of obedience that longs to obey out of love and respect and reverence to him. So now we come back to the story in verses 11 through 14, and we see Jonah doing something again. He says, "So they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea has become increasingly stormy.' And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. The sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.' However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not perish, or do not let us perish on the account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." The sailors finally asked Jonah what they can do to calm this storm. And Jonah essentially says in verse 12 to pick him up and throw him into the sea, and the storm will stop. Now, you might be tempted to think that what Jonah is doing here is he's being a little heroic. He's sacrificing himself. It looks like he's providing the sailors a solution to the predicament that they're in. Just throw me overboard and the storm will stop. But what Jonah is really promoting on his part is suicide. See, Israel and many other nations around this era frowned upon the idea of suicide. And it wasn't highly favored upon. And Jonah could have cried out something like, "All right, God, I'll go to Nineveh," and the storm would have stopped and they would have head back to Joppa. But here we see the extent of Jonah's full disobedience. He would rather die than go to Nineveh. See, Jonah is trying to flee from God's command a second time. We can see this evidence in the next few verses, because the sailors, who believe this to be a foolish idea, try to row back in verse 13. But the text says that the more they tried to row, the more the storm pushed against them. And then in verse 14, the once pagan worshiping sailors are now calling upon the name of the Lord. They pray, "Do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us." The sailors believe that they would be in trouble for assisting Jonah's suicide. But they end their prayer by saying, "For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Ultimately, the sailors believe that God would have shown them mercy on account of Jonah's sin. So while Jonah had plans to escape God's presence yet again, God had other plans for Jonah. We see in verse 15, "So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they vowed and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." So going back to verse 15 records that the minute Jonah was thrown into the sea, sure enough, the storm subsided, just as Jonah had said. You'll notice, though, that the word "threw" is the same Hebrew word that is used when God hurled a storm or hurled a great wind back in verse 4. It's the author's way, I think, humorously, to say, just as the storm began with God hurling a wind into the storm, Jonah, it ends with Jonah being hurled or thrown into the storm. As a result, verse 16 says that the men began to worship God. They not only feared God, but they also made sacrifices and vows to the Lord. And it's interesting to note that once again, these once pagan sailors are now becoming more obedient and devoted followers of God because of one man's disobedience. This should only go to show us that sin and disobedience can never, ever thwart the plans of God. While the men on the boat were celebrating, Jonah begins to sink. And at the last moment, verse 17 says that the Lord appointed a great fish. Now, that's a key word. That word "appoint" is very important, as we'll see numerous times next week. So bear that in mind. But the text says that Jonah lived in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, there are many questions that arise when we come to this part of the story. First, what kind of sea creature was this? And secondly, did it really happen? There is some debate as to what swallowed Jonah. Was it a fish? Was it a whale? Was it some sort of sea creature? We went over the study in youth group on Wednesday night, and we had discussed as to the identification of this creature. And I heard everything from a whale to an underwater dinosaur to a whale shark to even the Loch Ness Monster. But what we find in the original language is that the Hebrew word "dag" is the general term used to describe any sort of species of fish. And then the adjective "great" that is used in front of it gives us the idea that this fish was large enough to swallow an entire person. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, expounds on this idea of this great fish and translated the word for fish as sea monster. So when we read Jesus talking about Jonah in Matthew 12:40 and says that Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster, he is quoting the Septuagint, a version which many of his followers would have been familiar with. From there, this led our English translations to take that word, such as the King James, if you have it, and use the word whale to be more specific in identifying this sea monster. So the long and short of it, it's difficult to identify what species actually swallowed Jonah and that God had appointed. But let's just say if I was fishing and I caught a fish that was big enough to swallow me, I might call it a sea monster too. So, but you might be scratching your head and thinking, well, I don't know if I believe this story. This seems like one of those crazy fish stories that you hear. And we could go on about the different stories that we've heard about people being swallowed by large animals in the sea and living to tell the tales. But I think probably the biggest evidence to the veracity of this event has to be that Jesus quotes it himself, and he quotes it as scripture. Jesus, who is asked by the scribes and Pharisees at one point to give them a sign. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you one, but the one I will give you because of your unbelief is the sign of Jonah. And then he says, and again in Matthew 12:40, he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus not only quotes Jonah and the events that happened as scripture, but he uses it as an illustration to demonstrate his own resurrection. Here we see that even Jesus believed the events of Jonah to be true. But what the point of Jonah and the fish, as we see in verse 1, or whatever you want to call this animal, is this. God is in the act of pursuing his people and grabbing their attention. God had to use a great storm and a great fish to help Jonah wake up to his sin and disobedience. God knew Jonah's heart and actions, and yet he still desired to use Jonah for his purposes and glory. So while Jonah thought he could run from God, we see that God demonstrated his patience towards Jonah, even though he didn't deserve it. I could venture to say that, you know, not many of us here this morning have ever been swallowed by a fish because we were running from God. But there are times that we have run from God, like Jonah. And we have found, or at least I have found in my own life, that God uses unthinkable means and the means that we would never think of to grab our attention. I know in my own life, God used my knee injury in high school to help me to see that my identity in Christ, that I should keep my identity in Christ, not in my athletic abilities. He used a car accident in college to make sure that I was not that I was not as independent as I thought I was. He has used various means to help me wake up and see that I cannot keep living the life I want to live, but that I must be fully dependent on him. Does this mean that every bad thing that happens in our life is the direct result of something that we've done? No, not necessarily. Job is a great example of someone who lived a righteous life and yet suffered. The New Testament is filled with examples of people, men and women, who suffered for the sake of the gospel. Yet what we see from Jonah is that God sometimes disciplines us so that we might wake up to the reality of our sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God disciplines his followers like a father disciplines his own children. He says in chapter 12, verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And later he says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peace of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So God has to grab our attention when it comes to our sin. And when he does, it's always for our good, and it's always for his glory that might be revealed in us. But we are still left with the question as to why Jonah ran in the first place. And we'll see next week that it has nothing to do with Jonah's fear of the Ninevites, but it has to deal with Jonah's heart. But let me leave you with a couple lessons that we learn from the example of Jonah. First, number one, like Jonah, we cannot hide from God. We may think that God does not see our sin or that he really doesn't care what we do. But we find time and time again that God does see our sin and he does care what we do. And when we are running from God, we oftentimes are running to something else. And that something else is always less satisfying than what God provides. Number two, unlike Jonah, God wants us to obey him. We saw how Jonah tried to separate his systematic theology from his practical theology. He knew what God wanted him to do, but he wanted to do his own thing instead. We cannot just coast by in this Christian life or in this Christian faith. We must both believe what he says and do what he says. You might not be in the most ideal situation, whether that situation is your job, your family, your career, whether you're single, married, divorced, or even widowed. God desires that you follow him. So as Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:12. Number three, unlike Jonah, Jesus' obedience grants us salvation. Jonah serves as an example of what Jesus did on the cross, only in a slightly negative sense. See, Jonah failed to fully obey God in his command, whereas Christ fully obeyed the Father even unto the cross. Jonah unwillingly sacrificed himself to save the sailors, whereas Christ willingly sacrificed himself for our sin. And yet God used both the disobedience of Jonah and the obedience of Christ to bring people unto himself. This should be a relief to you and I, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. As Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If you would not call yourself a Christian, it doesn't matter what you've done. Christ's obedience covers your mistakes. You have but to believe in Christ as your payment. But to those of us who would call ourselves believers this morning, we can be refreshed knowing that God still uses us in his plans even when we make mistakes. If we feel sin, if we feel that our words aren't perfect when we're sharing our faith, or our lives aren't perfect in demonstrating Christ to others, God's glory will still shine through with us, even as it did with Jonah. So God uses imperfect people like Jonah to point us to the perfect example of his son. Now, whatever your New Year's resolution might be for 2017, I think it would be safe to say that we all need to work on this area in obedience to the Lord and trusting him with what lies ahead. Instead of running and hiding like Jonah, let's look to the example of Christ, who obeyed the Father even to his death. Let's resolve to obey God the first time, not the second or the third time. Let's pray. Lord, as we have just studied your word and studied one of your prophets who you used, who was imperfect, stubborn, disobedient, Lord, we can't help but realize this is an example of how we run from you when you want us to do something we don't want to do. So, Lord, I pray that as we look at Jonah this week and the next, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how we demonstrate Jonah in our own lives. But at the same time, Lord, we also know that there is a better Jonah, a better prophet, whom you sent to save us from our sin, who obeyed you. And because of his work on the cross, we have new life. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's any one of us here who has not trusted in you for your salvation, I pray that we would do so today, that we would look to you as the perfect example of obedience, and that we would strive to be that way. And we ask these things, Father, in your name, amen.